precious Benedicate, this side of heaven's door, a place where we love one another, a shelter in time of storm.
Have your Bibles this morning, turn with me please to 1 Kings chapter number 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. As you have observed by looking at the bulletin and seeing the visual on the screens, our theme for this year is He cares for you. He cares for you. And there are a lot of people in our world today that feel like nobody cares. That nobody cares. In fact, I read an article this morning regarding the latest jobs report that came out, it said that there was an increase in jobs, but what they failed to say when they said that was there was a reduction in the labor force overall, and so really there was no creation of jobs, there was no increase in unemployment, there were just more companies that went out of business that created fewer opportunities, therefore it reflected positively in the overall job report. They also didn't report all those that fell off the unemployment rolls because they were no longer qualified to draw a check, but nevertheless are still unemployed. They're just not on the unemployment dole. So the fact of the matter is there are a lot of people in the world today that are struggling, and they're looking around and they're wondering, does anybody really care? You know, I'm here today to tell you that Jesus cares. And that we can cast all of our care upon Him, knowing that He careth for us. And that's our theme verse for this year. And I want us as a church family to take a hold of that and not just bask in the warmth of the care that God has offered for us, but to carry that message to a world that is wondering if anybody really cares. And you know, they're going to first detect that as they sense and feel the love of God as demonstrated through you. And just as we read in John chapter 1, in verse number 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We call that the incarnation of Christ, or the enfleshment of Christ. But did you know that the Lord intends for there to be another enfleshment of Christ? Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." You see, the Lord wants to live in human flesh, yielded flesh, who can be His heart and His hands, His arms, His feet extended to a world that wonders if anybody really cares. And so while we are loving the care that God provides to us, may we yield our bodies as instruments of His loving care and kindness to a world that wonders if anybody really cares for them. And I believe that today there are a number of people in this room that feel that way, that nobody really cares. And they're desperately lonely. And I want to tell you that Jesus loves you and He cares for you. And I want to bring a message that hopefully will be a message of encouragement. And our theme for the month, as you see, is He cares when you are distressed. How many of you know what it feels like to be distressed? Let me see your hand. My hand, I'm two hands up, you know. Seems like I live that way all the time. I'm distressed about something or other all the time. But you know, I saw this picture when we were praying about the theme for the year and so forth, and I thought, where our country is, I want a theme that speaks to the heart of where people are living. I don't want it to just be some, ethereal, abstract thing that, you know, talks about something that's driving, the church growth or something. Because I really want to have a philosophy that says, I want to use the church to build the people, not to use the people to build the church. And I want the church, as the pillar and ground of the truth, to deliver a message of encouragement to folks that says, when you're distressed, the God of all comfort will be your stay. And here's a man sitting there with his pink slip, kind of contemplating his future. And some of you know what that feels like because you've sat right exactly where he's sitting. And there are many folks that you know that have sat right exactly where that man is sitting. And I want you to understand that God has answers for us from His Word, and I want us to find them today. In 1 Kings chapter 19, the Bible tells us in verse number 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. I want to bring you a message this morning entitled, Life Under the Juniper Tree. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would speak to every heart today. Lord, may this be a day where some folks decide it's time to move from underneath the juniper tree. Lord God, I pray that You would encourage them. Use me, I pray, to be an instrument of Your blessing and grace to Your people. Lord, if there be one here today that does not know Thee as their Savior, that today might be the day of salvation for them. For this we pray and ask in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Elijah was a prophet of the Lord that was mightily used of Him. And yet we discover from a read of the Epistle of James that Elijah was a man of like passions, just as we are. And yet God gave him great power, such that when he prayed, it rained not upon the earth for the space of 3 years. We know that he was a man that put on his pants one leg at a time. He had feelings. He was subject to the same pathos, passions, as we are. He felt the same things that we feel, and yet he was extraordinarily used of the Lord. Sometimes when we read the record of the Scripture, we hear about men like Elijah and Elisha. We read about the great works of the apostles and we think, I could never do anything like that. That's them and that was then. And this is me and this is now. And that is outside of the scope of possibility thinking for me. And yet the Bible is very clear to point out the fact that Elijah was a man just like any other man. If you pinched him, it hurt. If he didn't eat, he got hungry. We know that God had to supernaturally sustain him during that period of famine that God used him to proclaim. And I want you to recognize that he came to a place in his life where just like you and just like me, this man who was used of God to do great exploits for Jehovah God got to a place where he was so discouraged that I believe he was suicidal. He was so discouraged that he sat down under a juniper tree and he requested of the Lord that he would just die. You say, how in the world could that happen? You know, here was a great man of God. You know, I have been raised in a preacher's home. I thank the Lord for a godly legacy of being raised in a Christian home and having a granddad that was a pastor while he was farming. The Lord used him to start 4 churches. And I thank God for that heritage that I have. And as a result of that heritage, I had the opportunity to get acquainted with many people who were used mightily in the work of the Lord to accomplish great things. Now, I'm going to just say something in generality. Last 2 weeks ago, I sat down at a lunch table with a man who had been a pastor for 35 years. And we sat down in a Mexican restaurant and visited together. And our families had known one another for a long time. And he said, Pastor Mark, he said, after 35 years of being in the pastorate, he said, I decided it was time to get out. He said, I realized that at the point I was that I could either save my ministry or save my marriage, but I couldn't save both. He said, the pressure and the stress of ministry was so great on my wife that I thought I'd better become a layman and just serve the Lord to save her emotional and spiritual health. You think, here's a guy who pastored successfully for 35 years and he just quit. What's wrong with this picture? You see, there were too many days spent under a juniper tree, discouraged about the circumstances of life, discouraged about the Jezebels of the world, discouraged about the lack of resource and supply, and focusing in upon those things and not upon God. I want you to understand something else. Years ago, I was pastoring in California. I had a man who pastored a church far north of us in Canada. Had maybe the premier Baptist church in that nation. Fabulous preacher. About 2 years ago, I got a phone call and received word that he had taken his life. Bible college, Christian school, large ministry. And one day he just came to the place while sitting under the juniper tree that he requested of the Lord that he should die, and when the Lord didn't answer according to his will, he just took matters into his own hands. You say, how could that happen? That someone who had a beautiful family and four children and a wonderful wife and a prosperous ministry and a marquee name and an international platform would just come to the place while sitting under a juniper tree, as it were, that they just despaired of even living. You know, I believe that the truth we're told that there's a great many folks that we know that are sitting under a juniper tree in their life and they're discouraged. I want you to see some of the things that discouraged Elijah. In chapter 18, we read about the people of God, and the Bible says in verse number 17, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." You know, isn't it interesting that it was Ahab and the people of God that had forsaken the ways of the Lord, that had forsaken the law of God, and had followed in spiritual adultery after the god called Balaam. And when Elijah, the servant of the Lord, came to confront Ahab, you know what Ahab, that wicked king, said to Elijah? Are you the one that's troubling all Israel? Are you the one that's caused all these problems here? You know, the truth is that sometimes we can get so wrapped up in sin, we can get so wrapped up in a lifestyle that is void of anything that is good or godly, that when someone stands up and tells us the truth, we believe that they are the enemy. We think that they're the instigator of unrest in our life. And you recall that when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he said there was a time when if it would have been possible that if you could have, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me, if it were possible. And he said, am I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Because you don't like the truth that you're hearing, all of a sudden I'm the one that's the problem? I'm the enemy? And here Elijah comes to confront a wicked king and a wicked people. And Ahab looks at Elijah and says, you're the one that's causing all the problems. You know what? Sometimes people say, you know, I went down to that church and I was dealing with all these issues and they didn't tell me what I wanted to hear. You know, they just added to my misery. Listen, my friend, I'm going to tell you something. The truth sometimes hurts. It does not have to be administered in a hurtful way. But the reality is that people that die in their sins will go to a devil's hell, and that without remedy. And unless somebody confront them with their need of a Savior, they will never be saved. And people do not want to, by default, hear someone tell them that they are a sinner. But that is the inconvenient truth, my friend. And someone needs to love folks enough to say, look, here's the problem. The problem isn't that there's a loudmouth preacher standing up in the front saying something that you don't think that you want to hear. The problem is that you're content to dwell in sin and you don't want anybody to preach a message that's so true that it might convict you and make you feel uncomfortable for that sin. Amen. It's quiet in here. You know, maybe we should turn the air back. I told Brother Joshua, man, my toes are cold. Can you go check the thermostat back there? I was losing the feeling in him. He turned it off and now it's getting a little warm. I don't know if it's just the preaching or the sweat emanating from the brow or what, but we want you to see the disobedience. He was despondent because of the disobedience of the people of God. The people and their leadership were disobedient to the Lord. They had rejected God and they had chosen false gods. Can I submit something to you today that is a commentary upon the culture in which we live? We live in an utterly pagan culture. In the day of the apostles, they had the Epicureans and the Stoics and the Gnostics and the Mystics and the Hedonists and the pagans and they all worshiped the mind, or they worshiped a spiritism, or they worshiped inanimate objects, or they just lived for the moment because they believed that you should eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we may die, and that's the end of it. When you die like a dog and you go into the ground. And the people that live their lives that way want to deny the existence of an eternal God, because if they can somehow explain Him away, then in their own hearts they will never have to be accountable to Him. And so we find that here is a people that was disobedient. And there is enough disobedience in our world today, not even in terms of those that are on the streets and living gang lifestyles and sinful, wicked, vile lives filled with vice and sin. I'm talking about there's a tolerance of it in the church today, my friend. Sometimes we look around and it seems like, you know, some people in the world are getting a little churchy, but the thing that distresses me is that the church seems to be getting a little worldly. And I find that there is more of a toleration of sinfulness in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're trying to craft ministries where that people can live however they choose, and they can sit in the seat of scorn against all that is good and godly, and come into a church and feel comfortable in that lifestyle and go home unchanged and still live the way that they walked in to the church house doors. And it should be vexing to the hearts of true believers to see the condition of those that name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that there are worlds of them out there that claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they stand before Him, they'll say, "Hey, Lord, did not we say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in Thy name? Did we not cast out devils in Thy name?" And then the Lord will say unto them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." See, the question is not, did they know the Lord? But did He know them? There was disobedience sufficient enough to trouble any soul. It was from the top down, from King Ahab all the way down. They had forsaken the Lord, and there was disobedience in the land. And I got to tell you something, that's enough to vex the heart of a pastor. Sometimes, a pastor can invest his life in people and without any thought, they just go out and live their life the way they want to. You know, I was talking to Brother Joshua about this the other day. We sat down in the office and we were talking about some things, and we said, isn't it amazing how that when the chips are down and we're unemployed and having a hard time and the marriage is on the rocks and we're having marital problems, how much we need God? And then when the health comes back and we're flush with cash and we have a good job, how we kick God and the preacher to the curb and we don't need Him anymore. We had a young man call, and we were trying to get a hold of him, and he's out of church, and we'd prayed that he'd get a job, and guess what? He got one. And then he said, "You know what? I can't. My job, my schedule doesn't let me come to church anymore." Well, how are things going for you? Man, my life's in ruin. Total chaos. But he got a job. We said, you want us to pray that you lose that job so that you come back to the God that helped you to begin with? Sometimes people say, pray for me to find work. Why? Why? When you get that job and are flush with money, do you plan to honor the Lord with it? Do you plan to glorify God with it? Pray that we get a house. Why? So you can stay home on the weekends and deny the existence of God to your neighbors? Pray that I get healed. Why? Because you want to use your body to be faithfully serving the Lord God? How many times do people bargain with the Lord when they're sick? God, if you just heal me, if you heal my loved one, I'll serve you, I'll do this, I'll do that for you. And then when things get to going a little better, they have no use for God or His Word. It's enough sometimes to make a preacher want to sit down under a juniper tree and say, Lord, okay, it's enough. You know what I'm saying? You know, can I tell you honestly? Look, if I lie to one of you, if I tell you a lie, you know what you're going to do? You're going to quit the church. And some of you lie to me every week. Tell me you're going to be someplace you don't show, don't call. If you invited me to your house for dinner and I didn't show and didn't call, guess what you do? Quit the church. Because the preacher's a liar. You see the duplicity that we have? And the disobedience that we tolerate in our own lives that we have no stomach for in the lives of anybody else? That's what was going on in Israel. And God raised up a prophet named Elijah to cry out against that. And God sent a famine in the land because they had rejected the Lord and they had gone a whoring after other gods named Balaam. And then we find that there was a challenge issued and to be on Mount Carmel. And as the prophet of God ascended Mount Carmel, he was there and the people of Israel were there and beholding what was taking place. And the Bible tells us, we see secondly, that there was a decision, the decision that was to be made. And in verse 21, the Bible says, Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him. And the people answered him not a word. He confronted them with a decision to make. Elijah confronted them with a decision. You know, I think the difference between teaching and preaching is that teaching is a dissemination of information. Preaching calls people to make a choice, to make a decision based upon what they have heard. And here Elijah confronted them with the truth. You know, I believe sometimes people say, well, I'm not comfortable there. And the reason is because they're more comfortable just kind of going with the flow, going along to get along, because they don't want to have to make some choices. You see, Joshua stood before the people of God before they entered into the Canaan's land and he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There are choices to be made, my friend. God gives you a free will to choose, and he confronted him with the decision. And you know what? He was distressed because he thought, these are the people of God. They're the ones that know the history of Israel. They know what God has done. And if God be God, then follow him and serve him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. People come to church and we say, hey, people need the Lord. People that die in their sins will split hell wide open. And God has called us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you know what? Sometimes people sit there and they give assent to the truth of it. And you know, then it's, will you come out and help us win people to Jesus Christ? And the people answer not a word. And by their lack of answer, they're giving an answer. Amen. You know, he was discouraged because there was disobedience throughout the land from people who had had the truth. He was discouraged because he called them to make a decision and there was no decision made. No decision. Not to make a decision is a decision in and of itself. You see, the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. You can say, I'll choose to get saved later. But I talked yesterday to our soul winning folks about something called the law of diminishing intent. That today you may intend full well to get around to doing it sometime, but the more time that passes between the day you said you think you're going to do it, but you want to think about it, and the day you finally get around to it, you know what? Your intentions begin to diminish. There are a lot of people that after the holidays intend to lose weight. They intend to join the gym. Can I get a witness? Yeah, amen. And now here we are in the first week of March, and how's that weight loss program going? You see, the law of diminishing intent had kicked in. And we really intended to join the gym and to lose 20 pounds before tax day. And the truth is, we're still what we were on Christmas Day. And we're no closer to joining the gym. And the same applies into our Christian life as well. I want you to understand something, that here were a people that had given themselves over to idolatry, and so God facilitated a demonstration of this power. Would you notice not only their disobedience in the decision, but God's demonstration, the demonstration. And the Bible tells us in verse number 19 that, Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Now, I don't know if you've ever done any study on the prophets of the groves, but what was associated with the worship in the groves was sexual sin. In fact, what you'll discover is that sodomy was often practiced within the groves. They would hang tapestries, they would hang sheets up and within their little tabernacle in the trees, so to speak, they would carry out their unnatural deeds. The sexual sin. You know, we live in a day just like that. That's just rife with perversion. It's discouraging sometimes. Sometimes just Google the statistics on men in our country and how what percentage of them routinely look at pornography on the internet. It'll blow your mind. It'll make your heart sick. But here was a nation that had totally accepted the practice of sodomy, even though God said it was an abomination unto Him, and if someone was found doing it, they would be subject to death under the Mosaic law. And that was accepted. Not just sodomy, but all kinds of sexual sin and perversion was practiced. So He said, what I want you to do is bring the 450 prophets of Baal, and I want you to get the 400 prophets of the groves that are involved in all this iniquity, and I want you to bring them up on top of Mount Carmel. And then the Bible says in verse number 23, let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods. In other words, you cry out to Baal, and I will call on the name of Jehovah God, the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So He's issuing a challenge. Okay, we're going to get two bullocks. They can pick which bullock they want. I'll take the one that's left over. Let them build an altar, put the bullock on their altar. I'll build an altar, put the bullock on my altar, and then they can cry out to their God, and I'll cry out to my God. And whichever God consumes the sacrifice with fire, without them kindling a fire, let him be God. And everybody said, hey, that's a great idea. We'd like to see that. You know, a lot of people want to get around on a Mount Carmel experience just because they're wanting something to titillate their senses. Not because they really want to see a change take place in their life, but because they just want to see something sensational. Now, they said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods. Right now there's 850 of them. Okay? And he said, go ahead, y'all do it. It won't take you long. There's a bunch of you. So you go first. So the Bible says they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon. I like Elijah. That Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure, he sleepeth and must be awakened. Can you see Elijah now? Here's 850 prophets. They're crying out to Baal. They're jumping around the sacrifice now. They're throwing themselves on the altar. They're crying out to Baal. And here's Elijah saying, well, you know what? Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's taking a nap. You know, he's a god. Maybe he's talking to somebody else and you need to talk a little bit louder. And I mean, he's kind of having some fun with them. Don't you like that about Elijah too, or no? Yeah, I mean, I don't like the juniper part, but I kind of like this part of it anyway. And he's having some fun with them, you know, and he mocked them, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out of them. So here's Elijah standing by saying, hey, you know, maybe he's in the bathroom, maybe he's on a trip, maybe he's taking a nap, who knows? And so they start cutting themselves with knives, thinking that if blood starts pouring out, that really our God will wake up and notice what's going on and He'll hear us. And so they're cutting themselves. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And when the stones, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And he did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. You're getting this picture. He built an altar, put the bullock on it, put the wood on it, and he built a trench around it. And then he said, I want you to get 4 barrels of water, and I want you to soak the altar. I want you to soak the wood. I want you to soak the sacrifice. So here's four barrels of water they dump on him. He said, do it again. They bring 4 more barrels of water, dump on it. He said, do it again. Bring 4 more barrels of water, dump on it. They soak the sacrifice. Now, how many of you have ever been camping and been frustrated with wet wood? Now look, you say, Elijah, you know, I kind of like the fact that you were mocking these prophets, but now you're not showing any cunning or smarts because you're soaking the wood that you want to catch fire. And here's what the Bible says. He filled the trench with water, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and looked up the water that was in the trench, and all the people saw it. And they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. Now, the Lord gave him a sign of rain. And Ahab was fleeing from Carmel, and he was going back to the palace. And you know what? When Elijah knew that the rain was coming, you know what the Bible says he did? It says in this, verse 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. You know what he did? He ran supernaturally fast after all day long contending with the prophets of Baal, the prophets of the groves. And then he took them down to the brook Kishon and killed 850 men. Now, you know, this always cracks me up. You say, 850 guys getting slaughtered cracks you up? Yeah, it just cracks me up. Can you imagine it's 850 against one? What, are they just like line up? And he's like, what? What? You know, if I was the next guy in line, I think I would have said, you know, my mom didn't raise any dummies. I'm out of here. You know, and one by one, you know, he just killed them all. Hack, whack. You know, if I was the guy at the end of the line, I would have said, man, I ain't sticking around to get hacked to death. I'm out of here. But he killed them all. He slaughtered everyone. Look, I got to tell you something. Killing 850 prophets, that's hard work. He was tired. I mean, the last time I remember doing that, I was whooped. Look, that was hard work. Ah, hack, whack. You know, here goes a head. There's an arm and falling off, you know. I mean, that's hard work. And so now then, God gives him a sign that it's going to rain. And you know what he does? He ties his robe up around him and he takes out running. And the king's going in a chariot. And guess what? He passed the king up running. Got in front of him and said, whoa, it's going to start raining. The sound of abundance of rain. Now, that would have tired anybody out at that point. And then Ahab got home to the palace and he told his wife, Jezebel, what was going to happen. We see the demonstration of the Lord and we see how that God demonstrated His power unto the people. We see the Lord gave power and victory on the mountaintop. But I want you to know every time there's a mountaintop experience, it'll be followed by a demonic or a diabolical attack against you. It always happens that way. Whenever God wants to do something great at Freeway Baptist Church, you know what? I'm confronted with satanic opposition. And it's palpable. I'm not talking about, you know, Casper the Friendly Ghost on the cartoons. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about some television program. I'm talking about a very real spiritual warfare that ensues because Satan does not like what God is doing in this place. We find that Jezebel was upset about what had happened. And she said this, Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah in chapter 19, verse 2, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. I want to tell you something. Every time we experience a victory, every time we have a mountaintop in our lives, the devil will come and try to discourage you to take something away from that. Every time you make a decision for the Lord, the devil will come to you that day or that next day and say, it wasn't real. You didn't really mean it. You're not sincere. You didn't do this. You didn't say these exact words and try to take away the joy of the victory that God wrought on Mount Carmel. And while you're sitting under the juniper tree, the devil's working on your mind over time. And I want to tell you something. Some folks in this room have spent too much time living life under the juniper tree. And it's about time where you claim the victory that's yours through Christ and claim the victory that happened on Carmel. And what happened on Carmel is sufficient enough to pull up the stakes from the tent that you pitched under the juniper tree and say, I'm moving away from this place of discouragement. I'm moving away from this place of demonic oppression. And I'm going to fulfill all of the good will of God for my life. I'm no longer going to live under the juniper tree. I'm going to tell you today that every time you experience a victory, the devil will try to discourage you. And Jezebel was a diabolical woman who threatened the man of God. She was a woman who was impetuous and selfish and who was evil to the core. And she threatened God's man because he put it in their faces by killing all the prophets that they thought were great and good. And she said, look, I'm going to kill you. Now look, Elijah just hacked 850 men to death. And one woman named Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you. And he ran for his life. You know, come on now. Come on now. He just seen God use him to hack. I mean, they're dropping everywhere. I mean, he's like chomping around in blood. Here's an arm, there's a hand, there's a foot, there's a head, you know, and maybe there was somebody coming behind him, you know, just, getting them through the heart, you know, and they're like, finally they give up the ghost. And you know, he's been through all this, and you know, he's like grizzled now. You know, he didn't have post-traumatic stress syndrome. He was just right on the heels of it, you know. If it would have been me and I just wiped out 850 men single-handedly and a woman said, I'm going to kill you, I'd say, bring it on, woman. Right? You too? I figure if I can whip 850 men up on the mountain with everybody watching, I could handle one woman. Right? And that's not to impugn women. I'd feel like I could handle one man too if I just killed 850. Right? So, I want you to notice the discouragement that came over him. He ran into the wilderness alone. You know, the irony is that Elijah had just manifested supernatural overcoming power. Courage on a level we don't comprehend. And now he was scared, witless. He was scared out of his mind. Can you think of that? Now he's tired because he's been up there doing spiritual warfare. He's tired because he just hacked 850 people to death. He's tired because he ran out ahead of the king's chariots and told him it's going to rain. And now he heard this word and he's traveled a day's journey in the wilderness. Now we know at least he's gone 3 days of terrible physical exercise with no rest, no food, and he was kind of at the end of his rope. And so he got to the juniper tree and he sat down under that juniper tree and he said, "Okay, God, it's enough. Just kill me. Just kill me, God. I don't like what's going on in this world. I don't like the way people are acting towards me. It's not fair that I'm trying to do the right thing. People are persecuting me. I don't like the fact that people choose not to accept you. I don't like the fact that the king and his wife are wicked. I don't like the fact that everything's going to hell in a handbasket. It seems like all my efforts are for nothing. And now I'm tired and I'm hungry and I've got a woman who's wanting to kill me. God, it's enough. Just kill me." Of course, none of us have ever been in that frame of mind, I'm sure. But in case you ever get discouraged and you're sitting down under a juniper tree and you're thinking, "Okay, Lord, I'm just praying for the rapture today," or, "Okay, Lord, I'm just praying that you kill me." Think about Elijah. Think about the fact that everything was going wrong and he was discouraged and Satan was working overtime on him. There was every indication that he was ashamed of himself also for running. You know why? He told his messenger, "Hey, look, his servant, hey, I want you to stay here." And then he walked another day's journey into the wilderness. You know, there are sometimes misery loves company, and then there are other times where misery just wants to be alone because we're not too proud of what we're going through at that moment. Here's a guy who just killed 850 men. He didn't want his servant to see him shaking in his boots because one woman said she was going to kill him. He was too ashamed. So he walks and he sits down under the juniper tree and he's alone and he simply wanted to die. You know, I've talked to many, many people who are widows and widowers. They say, "My wife or my husband has died. There's no reason for me to continue on." "Oh, tell me, when did God die? I thought He was our reason for living." I'm not trying to be insensitive or unkind. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm not trying to somehow make you feel that you don't have valid emotions or feelings. But what I'm asking you is this. If God lives in you, then He gives you the reason for living. Not any fleshly man or woman, as the case may be. Sometimes I talk to folks that are advancing in years and they think, "My health has failed me and I can't get out there and teach a Sunday school class or work in the nursery, do anything in the work of the Lord. I don't know why God doesn't just kill me." You know why? Because God is a sovereign God and He's not finished with you yet. He's got something for you to do and He wants you to be a blessing to others. Not to just sit around and stew in your bitter juices and pray for the rapture or ask God for an aneurysm to take you home. It's time for you to say, "Look, I'm tearing up the lease on this tabernacle under the juniper tree. I'm not going to live a bitter, dejected, fearful, discouraged existence under the juniper tree one day longer. I'm moving. I'm not talking about change of zip code. I'm talking about a change of heart. Because if you change your zip code and you don't change your heart, guess what? Wherever you go, you'll be there. Okay, now, I that sounds like a yogiism, but man, isn't that profound? Wherever you go, you'll be there. And the problems will have followed you until you've seen a change of heart. I want you to notice this. He was discouraged. But then I want you to see, lastly, this. The Bible tells us here, something that's divine. The Bible says in verse 5, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. You know what? I want you to see something. God knew right where he was. God knew right what he was experiencing. God knew right what he needed. And at that moment, what he needed was some sleep. At that moment, what he needed was to be hydrated. At that moment, what he needed was some protein and carbs to get in his system. God knew exactly what he needed. So he touched him and said, wake up a minute, Elijah. I got something here for you to eat. Here's something for you to drink. Here's a cruse of water. Here's a cake that I baked on the fire for you. And then you know what the Bible says? He looked and behold, there was a cake and coals and a cruse of water. And he did eat and drink. And then he went back to sleep. He lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat because the journey is too great for thee. Can I tell you something? No truer words were ever spoken. You know what we need to do? We need to see that the bread is symbolic of Jesus. We need to see that the water is symbolic of Jesus. He said He was the water of life, and whosoever would drink of the water He would give them would never thirst again. He said, I'm the bread of life. Whosoever shall partake of the bread that I shall give him shall never hunger. And it was symbolic of the people of God needing Jesus and needing the rest that comes from God, Jehovah God, finishing the work. And you recall, on the seventh day after creation, the Lord sat down. Why did He do that? The work was done. He rested. And you know what? When we understand that Jesus has paid it all and the work is done, we can rest in Him. And what we need is Him to sustain us. And the Lord gave him that which he needed. And he said, the journey is too great for thee. Can I tell you what you can do without the Lord? Nothing. He said in John chapter 15, for without me, ye can do what?
Nothing.
You can do nothing. And so the Lord gave him everything that he needed in the time of his distress. And then he called him up on the mountain and he asked him some questions. And we know that the Bible says he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights and unto Horeb, the Mount of God, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Why'd you come under a juniper tree? And why'd you come over here? What are you doing here, Elijah? The Lord's looking at Elijah now. And here's Elijah, and he's saying, what doest thou here? I want to ask you a question. What doest thou here? What are you doing with your life? Well, you know how it is, preacher. Go home, watch some TV, have something to eat, put on my jammies, go to bed, wake up, take a shower, brush my teeth, eat my breakfast, make my lunch, go to work, come home, watch some TV, have some dinner, watch a little more TV, go to bed, wake up, go to work some more, come home, watch some TV. Yeah, my question is, what doest thou here? I didn't want to hear about the rat race that you're involved in. You know what the Lord said? Elijah, I don't want to hear about Jezebel. I don't want to hear about 850 prophets. I don't want to hear about what everybody else is not doing. What are you doing here? And you know what he said? I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. Here's all the problems, Lord. This is why I sat down under the juniper tree. Here's what happened. They've thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. One woman. Right? Lord, there's all these problems going on. You don't understand. That's the reason why I'm here. That's the reason why I sat down on the juniper tree. Lord said, I didn't ask you what everybody else in the world was doing. I didn't ask you about all the prophets. I didn't ask you about Ahab and Jezebel. I asked you, what are you doing here? And he said, well, what's happened is I've been very jealous for you because everybody else has done this and that and all these other people haven't done what they were supposed to do but me. And I'm the only one left, God, and that's the reason why I'm here. And you know what the Bible says? And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering end of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? What did I make you for? What did I call you to do? And why are you here? See, God didn't call us to be sitting under a juniper tree by our life and our attitude denying that He even exists. Making demands of God that He would terminate our life because we think that He's failed. And it should be over. The Lord said, what doest thou here? I want to ask you a question. What are you doing here on this earth? How are you fulfilling the purpose for which God has created you and the call that He's placed on your life? What doest thou here? Well, you know, I'm going to get a place to live. Great. What are you going to do there? I'm going to get a job. Great. What are you going to do there? Earn a paycheck. Great. So what? Get a place to live. And what are you going to do there? What doest thou here? Go to church on Sunday morning. Great. What doest thou here? What are you going to do? You going to be a spectator in the work of God? You going to sit on the sidelines and watch everybody else get her done? Be a cheerleader, throw a five in the plate every once in a while? Lord said, what doest thou here? You know what? He still didn't get it. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left. And they seek to take my life away. You know, He gave him a work to do. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go anoint this person. I want you to go anoint that person. Here's what I want you to do. And he said, oh, by the way, I just want to tell you something. There's 7,000 that haven't bent the knee to Baal. There's 7,000. So stop telling me that I, even I only, am left to serve you. There's 7,000 people just like you that haven't bent a knee to Baal. And they're not sitting under the juniper tree. And they're not requesting that I would kill them. And they're not in the throes of discouragement and depression. And they're living in victory. Go do what I called you to do. And by the way, when you do it, I want you to find somebody named Elisha. And he's going to serve you. I know that you're not going to be here forever. I know you're discouraged. I'm going to give you somebody to encourage you. He gave him a friend named Elisha to come alongside him in the school of the prophets and to serve him and to help him. You know, thank God when He sends somebody to encourage him and to help you. But understand this, as discouraged as you may be, the fact that you are here is a clear indication that God is not finished with you yet. And my question is what God postulated to Elijah. What doest thou here? You know what I think? It's time for somebody to put in notice today. I'm moving out of the tabernacle under the juniper tree. I've been discouraged long enough. I've been inert long enough. I've been afraid long enough. It's time for me to rise up and to claim the power that God gave me on Mount Carmel for Mount Horeb and beyond. God has a work He wants you to do. The fact that you're here is indication of that. And I want you to know He'll give you a friend. He'll give you an Elisha. He'll give you a school of the prophets. He'll call it the church. He'll meet your every need because He knows it before it comes up. And He has something of purpose and of value that He wants you to do. It's moving day. Quit living life under the juniper tree.